Tonight to the New Testament and to John's Gospel chapter 2. Very famous passage, John's Gospel chapter 2 from the beginning through to verse 11, the first recorded miracle of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. On page 1064 of the Pew Bible. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, and though his servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of God, and we give thanks for the freedom and the opportunity to read that word together. Now, I'd like this evening to turn back to the reading in John chapter 2 and the very well-known story of Jesus and the wedding, Jesus at the wedding, first of his miracles that he did when he became public, as it were, in his ministry. And one of the greatest ministers, people who are preaching or reading the Bible, and I guess every one of us as Christians as well, but I think one of the greatest fears that a minister has when he leads a service or leads and preaches, teaches from the Word, is that we understate the glory of God, is that we trivialize who God is, or that in our Christian lives, we just don't think of the glory of God at all, you know? We're untouched. That maybe because we've grown up in a Christian home, maybe we're still young and grown up in a Christian home, might all be a bit dull and boring for us. Or it may be that we were grown up in a Christian home and we've been a Christian for many years, and you know, we come to church every week and we know everything, and you know, there's nothing new to learn about God, and it's all very ordinary, you know. It's all very just plain. And God is, well, yeah, you know, we take it or leave it with God. He's neither here nor there. It's not that big a deal. So we come and we throw the hour that we're in church, and we look at our watch most of the time, and we're ready to go home, and we've done our bit, and that's the extent to what we think of God. And we deny him his glory. And that's a really easy thing for us to do. It's what's at the very heart of our rebellious nature, is that we just want the glory for ourselves. And we don't verbalize it like that. We don't think of it like that. But in reality, when we just walk out and leave God out of our lives, when we put the shutters down on the spiritual dimension that's in our lives, and that's exactly what we're doing. We're really wanting everything to be about us and about our lives or about all that revolves around us. And it's difficult. In fact, it's impossible for us to give God the glory. We can't do it. Nobody can do it naturally. None of us can ever give God and worship him and give him the rightful place, that place, that first place in our lives, that place of loving him with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. We just can't do it. And we're lost without him. And we need him. And so you come to a passage like this, you come to a well-known chapter like this. And the aim of this chapter for us tonight is to try and, by God's grace and with the power of the Holy Spirit in and among what we're doing, to give God the glory and to recognize that this passage is all about the glory of God and about how worthy He is of our worship and what it says to us. Because, you know, I think we've really dumbed down this miracle, really dumbed it down. You know, we trot it out at weddings, and, you know, we use our weddings, we get a few laughs with the miracle drunkenness and changing water into wine. And, you know, the aim of the story isn't, hey, this is great, Jesus loves a party. You know, and He's going to give lots of wine and everyone's going to celebrate. That's not the aim of this miracle. It's not that He endorses the drinking of alcohol. Well, look what Jesus did. He turned water into wine, and that makes it okay for us to go and have lots to drink. It's not that He's somehow trying to make Himself a celebrity here and saying, look at me, look how great I am, look at what I'm able to do. Wow! It's like some magician. I can change water into wine. Isn't that great? That's not the point. The miracles of Jesus Christ are not magic. And they're not kind of some way in which He was there to attract attention to Himself and show what an amazing guy He was, though He was. They were signs. They were spiritual signs. They were pointing to something bigger and something deeper and something more important about who Jesus is. And so we find that in this very ordinary event, Jesus does something very extraordinary because this is the first of His miraculous signs. It was a sign about who Jesus was and why Jesus had come, and it was also to reveal His glory, that His disciples might put their faith in Him. So it's a remarkable spiritual event, which is recorded for us in Scripture, with the same looking for the same response and the same outcome for ourselves. So can we look at this for a few minutes this evening? I'm just going to say three things. Famous last words of a minister. One, there's a big wedding at Cana. Secondly, there's a big spiritual picture. And thirdly, there's a big challenging insight. So here was a great story, a big wedding at Cana. And we need to know a little bit about the culture in which Jesus works this miracle, because it's different. When we look at that and we read about a wedding, we think of our own weddings. And we think of the kind of things that go on at our own weddings and what our own weddings are like and the kailis and everything else that goes with it. But culturally, what was happening here was very different from what we would experience. And with the running out of wine here, what's happening is that the bridegroom has blown it big time. It's a massive, massive failing on the bridegroom's part here, as the provider of this wedding feast, to have run out of wine. It's a huge thing that he has done here. Up to this point, he is betrothed to his bride. It's a bit like engagement, but it was more legally binding than engagement, which is why Mary and Joseph, when they were engaged to be married, he was of a mind to divorce her quietly because he thought she'd got pregnant, and that was before they were married. So divorce would have been involved even though they weren't married. So it was a bit the same here. There was this great, huge and important betrothal, and the wedding itself was an indication to all who were invited, and at that time the whole community would in different layers be invited along to the wedding. It was the way in which the bridegroom proved that he was a worthy bridegroom for the bride, that he was able to sustain her, to look after her, to provide for her. And the banquet was a symbol of that. He said, this is what I'm putting on for everyone. And I'm just proving to you all that I'm a worthy bridegroom for this bride. So to run out of wine was a complete disaster. It put his whole character and his whole ability to provide for his bride at risk. It was absolutely, it wasn't like, you know, a million things to do to organize for the wedding, cars, wine. Forgot about the wine. And it was, you know, just, well, we'll just have to have fruit juice. It wasn't like that. It was the wine, along with the meal for all the people over so many days, was a huge stigma to run out of wine. And it was making clear that he was bankrupt. He wasn't going to be able to provide for the bride. In fact, so serious was it that he could be open to legal action on the part of the bride's family for running out of wine, running out of provision. And so you can see that it's different from what we would normally experience at a wedding. Well, I hope so, at least at some levels. We don't know anything else about this family. They may have been relatives of Jesus Christ. That might have been why Mary was so involved in the kind of behind-the-scenes preparations that she seems to be. We don't really know. But anyway, Jesus was there. And Jesus, on the invitation or the request of his mother, involves himself, steps in to this drastic situation for the bridegroom and saves the day. He steps in, and we're told that on the third day a wedding took place. We know that later on in the Gospels the third day is a relevant and significant day. It may or may not be here. He says it's not his time, and yet even within that there's hints of what he is coming to do and why he is coming to do it. So Jesus steps in on behalf of the bridegroom, and he provides abundantly on his behalf, on behalf of the bridegroom. He provides a huge amount of wine, which will last and which will vindicate that the bridegroom is able to provide and be a suitable husband for the bride here. And it transforms the whole day. It transforms the whole ceremony. It transforms the whole experience, because Jesus has come in and he has saved the bridegroom from a disastrous consequence. And that whole transformation of the day, and not just the day, but we presume the future of that married couple, is a sign. He reveals his glory, and it's a sign. I believe that these signs were not minimal and insignificant, but they were important because they revealed, all the miracles revealed, hinted at, pointed towards why Jesus needed to come and the importance of why Jesus came. Whether it be healing or power or overcoming death or whatever the miracle was, in provision, here we find it's a sign of something bigger. So that there's this big wedding at Cana, and it tells us about a big spiritual picture. It reveals to us something spiritual. It's a story, it really happened, but it's a sign of something that is relevant in your life and in mine. So it's not just a kind of amazing story about Jesus, the miracle worker from thousands of years ago. It's a sign about our own spiritual needs and why he has to be so significant in our lives. So we've got a great spiritual picture. And what's the great lesson, the great spiritual picture that we have here in this miracle? We are the bridegroom. That's the reality. Spiritually, we are the bridegroom. We have no answers to the needs that there are. We fall short of what's demanded of us before God, not just before one another. We are personally liable. We are bankrupt spiritually. If the bridegroom was kind of bankrupt and that he could do nothing, he couldn't alleviate the situation, he couldn't bring in more wine, he couldn't deal with it. So we spiritually are absolutely bankrupt before God. And we need someone to intervene on our behalf. Every one of us is that. There's an emptiness in our efforts. It's kind of feeble. This bridegroom has run out of wine so early on in the proceedings and exposed such need and such bankruptcy. And I'm scared, I'm certainly scared for myself, that it's very easy to lose sight of our spiritual bankruptcy before God, without grace and without Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to think we're not really quite so bad. We're actually okay. We're decent. We're moral. We're upright. We do nice things. We go to nice places. We meet with nice people. We're okay. And the spiritual bankruptcy is kind of makes us uncomfortable in our seats. Makes us think, well, I'm not really like that. Oh, I can think of that about some other people. But not about me, and not about Smithton, surely not. Not about Smith, not about St. Columbus, because we're fundamentally nice people. And we can play at being Christians. We can play about being Christian that we're not really as bad as all that, but it's nice to have Jesus in our lives somewhere along the edges somewhere. But that is fundamentally dishonest, because we are looking at the mirror of Scripture and we're disagreeing with what Jesus says about our need before him. We're disagreeing with our moral bankruptcy and our spiritual bankruptcy before him without Christ. And that's a terrible place to be. Because when we're like that, then we don't need him, do we? If we're not so bad, then we find we're not really in need of the miracle worker in our lives and in our hearts. The temptation for us, and I hope I'm not being dishonest myself and applying this to us as Christians, but the danger is sometimes that we can think in our own strength that we are spiritually rich. A bit like the church Jesus spoke to in Laodicea, where there was a kind of spiritual pride and independence, and we ignore potentially the first world sins that we may be engaged in. Maybe not the brutality of a lost world, but the ambition and the snobbery and the pride and the materialism and the private lusts and abuses. Moral bankruptcy. It's significant and important and vital for us to recognize that reality in our lives, because it drives us to Jesus Christ. And it drives us to the place where we say, well, I need this Savior every day as a Christian. I need him because if I don't rely on him, if I don't trust in him, if I'm not praying to him, if I'm not relying on his grace, then that bankruptcy will begin to rear its ugly head again in my heart and soul. So there's an ongoing need for us, I think, to recognize this sign and recognize what Jesus came to do. Because along with that, we have Jesus filling, as it were, the emptiness of religious ritual and efforts. He takes these six stone water jars. You know, it's significant, isn't it, that the writer says that the ones used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Great symbolism in that. I think sometimes we can underestimate the colour and the symbolism and the illustrative power of miracles and of what Jesus Christ was doing. He takes these six big jars, and they are religious jars. They're used for ceremonial washing, and they're kind of empty and they're useless there. And Jesus fills them with the wine of his own fruitfulness. And there's that reminder to us of the, I'm going to say a little bit more about the wine, but how the wine which symbolizes Jesus and what he's come to provide absolutely overflows and reacts against the emptiness of religious ritual. And the religious ritual of the people, very often to whom he was speaking in the Jewish community, who had no heart change, who were unwilling to admit their need, who were spiritually proud and reliant on their religion and on their culture and on their position as God's chosen people, but who wouldn't allow God to work in their hearts. The worthlessness of outward religious observance without heart change and without the recognition that he has come to deal with our spiritual and moral bankruptcy. We might be great as we compare ourselves to others, but with God, there's a moral bankruptcy that Jesus has come to deal with. It is good news. It's great news. It's wonderful news. Because we see in this miracle a sign of Jesus Christ and what he had come to do. And we see it in the miracle itself. What does he do? Jesus writes the check. Jesus writes the check on our moral bankruptcy before him. And whatever else we think of ourselves, please listen to what God says about us without Christ. However good we feel about ourselves, remember he says, look, there's a moral and a spiritual bankruptcy, but he says, I've come to write the check on your behalf. In this miracle, it's in the form of 150 gallons of the finest Cabernet Sauvignon. And he gives that as a sign of his lavish love and grace. And to this groom's tragic, bankrupt situation. It's bountiful. And it's really good stuff. It's remarkable. And the marriage proceeds with everyone transformed. Because usually, you know, it's the cheap, this rubbish is the Aldi wine that comes out at the end. But here is the very best, the most expensive. Nothing against Aldi, it's great stuff, I'm sure. But nonetheless, Jesus writes the check, and it's a sign. It's a sign of who he is and what he has come to do. Now, there's many lessons within that, but there is one primary lesson that this provision of wine speaks of. It speaks of his glory. He thus revealed his glory. And that glory was revealed most powerfully and most clearly on another third day, on the day of the resurrection. And it speaks of this time to come that Jesus says had not yet arrived, where he would die on the cross of Calvary and be resurrected on the third day, and where on the cross he paid the unpayable debt of our sin to God. Our guilt and our death. Astonishing power. You know, you think of the amazement of changing 6 gallons, 6 jars of each of 30 gallons, 60 gallons. Filling that all. It's amazing. Just water into wine. We think it's almost normal. But yet it's a remarkable feat that he did. But it's nothing compared with the glory of what he did for us on the cross. That's the remarkable reality of the Christian faith that we spoke about this morning being unique, is that the glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel, is in a Jewish 33 or so year old man nailed to a tree, a carpenter nailed to a tree, who is God. Well, that's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what the New Testament, that's what transformed the lives of the apostles. That's what enabled them to go to their deaths, because they recognized that they could glory in something that was inglorious and was remarkable in what it achieved. And this glory is that Jesus Christ signed the check that he wrote for his people in his blood. This was his miracle. He changed water into wine, and then he went on to die on the cross and shed his blood on your behalf and on mine. That is the glory of Jesus Christ. He breathes life into the emptiness, the empty shell of our existence, and we overflow with his lavish grace and with his forgiveness and with his joy in our hearts. So we are justly forgiven, not because we do anything religious, Not because we're kind of decent and good enough in ourselves and it's a quid pro quo, I'll do so much, God, you can do so much. There's a bankruptcy, but he in his blood, he provides completely for us so that we are justly forgiven. So that when Jesus comes back, you stand before him, eyeball to eyeball, and God says, I can do nothing but accept you. Not because of your moral abilities, not because of your religious observance, but because of Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice and the glory that goes with it. Tremendous, great, humbling miracle. That's why Jesus hated hypocrites and why he hated pride. Because the two things don't go hand in hand with an understanding of the miracle of grace and the provision of the gospel signed in his blood. So Jesus writes the check. It points forward to that. And I think the wedding itself reminds us, speaks to us about what salvation is. It reminds us of what salvation is. The wedding is central to the sign that his glory is linked in to the celebration of a wedding. He didn't perform this at a funeral. He performed this at a wedding. Because a wedding was a place of celebration, of joy, of union, of coming together. And it pointed forward to his salvation, a bringing together and a bringing together in joy. He's made vows in our behalf. Vows to protect, vows to forgive, vows to love, vows to keep, never to forsake. That there's no darkness in him, and in our darkness, he doesn't sense that darkness. Great hope and great joy, so that we celebrate. And there's an aspect which I think we're really bad at, an aspect of celebration in our faith. We're dull, dour, Calvinistic Scots, and the weather doesn't help. But we're not good at celebrating the fact that we're Christians. So much of the time, and you know, this isn't a laughable subject in many ways, although we are to celebrate. It's sad, isn't it, that we grumble and moan and drag our feet towards the cross. And everything's a burden and a difficulty. And really, Jesus hasn't done that much for us. He's not given me what I need. And yet, as we understand his glory and his provision and the lavishness of his grace, as reflected in the provision of the wine, it's right that we should celebrate as Christians. Even rejoicing in sufferings, which is what sets the Christian apart from everybody else, isn't it? That we are able to rejoice and celebrate in the most inhospitable of circumstances because our foundation is somewhere else. And because we know whom we believed, and supposing we were to be taken today and everything would be gone from this life, we have an eternity. This life is only, at best, the opening act of something far greater, something far more glorious, something far more eternal. Therefore, we have a great reason for rejoicing. And so what I have to ask myself, and I hope what you'll ask yourself, as a Christian, if you're a Christian this evening, does your life reflect that sense of celebration? I'm not saying we're going to walk around skipping with, you know, a false smile on our faces wherever we go, annoying everybody. But a deep sense of joy and groundedness in that, that we're not always moaning and complaining about our lot and about our church and about our faith and about the battle. Absolutely. I think we preach, certainly my congregation probably think I preach too much about the battle and the struggle and the difficulties. And that's being realistic and biblical. But let's celebrate as well. Let's rejoice in what we have. Let's thank God. My heart is filled with thankfulness for him who bore my pain. Is it? Have we moved beyond that and we're just looking for some kind of neat theological nicety to consider for another moment or two when we have this great relational joy that will speak powerfully to our friends and neighbours when it is genuine in our lives. So salvation is a celebration of our life now. But a great thing, and it gets even better here, is that the best is still to come. For all of us as Christians, the best is still to come. And that's really the high, it's a beautiful high point in the symbolism of this story. You know, the master of ceremonies comes and he says, you know, what's happened here? It's usually the cheaper wine after the guests have come, but you have saved the best till now. The best was saved till last. And that is also symbolic, is a sign of the perspective that we should have as Christians. You know, we're getting older and we're getting not so strong, and outwardly we're fading away. But inwardly as Christians we're being renewed, because we believe that the best is still to come. The resurrection is the guarantee for us that the best is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing what is still to come. The best is yet to come. And one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That we have a wonderful future in Christ. If you're not a Christian this evening, this is it for you. It doesn't get any better than what you have now. In fact, it's inevitably going to get worse. You are going to get older. You are going to get more separated from loved ones. You're going to lose people all the way along the line. And then you face God. And there will be that just separation if you don't fall in with the free and full offer of the gospel, which he longs for you to do. The best for the Christian, shockingly, surprisingly good future that we have in him. A great paradise of belonging. The great marriage supper of the Lamb. The great celebration of being with God, living with him physically, spiritually, mentally and socially in the new heavens and the new earth, which he's provided for his people. The best is still to come. So however good life is for you as a Christian tonight, there's best is still to come. And that's a great encouragement and a great sign and a great revelation of the glory of God that this miracle speaks of. And I just conclude very briefly with the big challenging insight. We looked at the big wedding, the big spiritual picture, and very briefly the big challenging insight. It's great, isn't it? I've often used this as a text at weddings, although sometimes it's misunderstood. In verse 5, his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And it's important for us to remember that great, great piece of advice from Mary to the servants about Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. And that's a great insight that she had. And what is it that Jesus continually tells us to do? Well, he tells us to believe in him. Not to doubt, but to believe in him, to trust in him, to put our faith in him, to continue to put our faith in him, to always be putting our faith in him, to repent of the things that separate us from him, to be aware of our bankruptcy and yet our richness in him, the moral richness that we enjoy and we share through the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Do whatever he does. That's the first thing he says. You know, believe. That's what the Gospels are full of. Jesus meeting people. He says, believe. Believe. And that's the encouragement I would give to any who might be here, young or not so young, maybe old. Believe. Whatever reason you have for not believing, ditch it. It's simply not worth it. It's not good enough. It will not stand up on that last day. However flash or fancy or self-justifying you might think it will be, it will not stand up. Because the one Lord and God of all has said, this is the way, walk in it. There is no other way. There's no other salvation. You're not going to stand before him and say, well, I didn't know I was of the elect or something like that. nonsense like that. He doesn't give us that opportunity. He doesn't allow in his word us to say these things. He wants us to believe. He asks us to do the impossible. And in so doing, he empowers us to believe. Repent and believe. And live out the Christian life. That's the imperative of the gospel always, is to live out what we believe and what we've been given. All of the epistles speak about the ethical responsibilities to live out grace, to follow Jesus Christ out of gratitude and out of love. Because we are his miracles. Every Christian is a miracle. Because every Christian has been resurrected from death to life. Every Christian has been filled with the wine of God's lavish grace. Every believer. We might not have a great story in terms of the world's understanding of stories, but every Christian has a miraculous story to tell, and therefore we too are signs. Just as Jesus' miracles were signs, so we too are signs that are to point to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to do. We're not point to the free church. We're not to point to ourselves or to anyone else. We're to point people by our lives, by our responses, by our humility, by our grace, by our vulnerability. We're to point people to Jesus Christ and to live for his glory and to be dependent on him and to recognize, you know, people think that Christians are good people. They think they're good people, and sometimes they think they're good people who are hypocrites, who just want to judge everyone else. I'm not sure why that has come into the common understanding of the world in which we live. Although, I guess if I know my own heart, then I do. But let's ditch the pretense of being good people who don't really need a saviour and recognise our moral and spiritual bankruptcy that points us and takes us constantly, daily, whether we've been a Christian for one day or a million days, or probably not a million days, a thousand days, come back to him and have that dependence on him, which is attractive to others and which takes other people to be alongside us rather than them thinking that we are judging them. And may our lives, in the same way as this bridegroom's life was transformed from this moment on, may our lives continually be transformed by grace. It's a great thing, you know. Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. And that's a tremendous insight, isn't it? He's not saying that some people don't really need to be forgiven a little and so they love little. He says there's lots of people who don't understand how much they've been forgiven. And because of that, they love a little. And we love a little. So maybe the more that we see how much we've been forgiven, the more we will love him. And in Smithton Free Church, the more you will love then one another. And that can only be to God's glory and to his praise. And we hope also people here will put their faith in him. Amen. Let's